I'm leading communion this morning, but the bread is pre-cut, sitting on the plates, so it's not going to be bread, wine, and a bit of streptococcus or anything like that. It will be thoroughly hygienic. But anyway, welcome to the service. We're starting a new sermon series this morning. And I don't know about you, I feel a degree of sadness as we leave behind the Minor Prophets, which was a lovely series. But we're going to be looking at the calling that God has placed on his church, okay? The calling God's placed on his church. Who has he called us to be, and what has he called us to do? And to explore this, we're going to use a resource produced by an organization called Renovare, which some of you are familiar with. And the specific resource is called Life Streams. And I know at least one of our discipleship groups have used this for their small group studies. One of my personal aspirations for HBC is that it might be a balanced church. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. You might say, well, I don't want to be in a balanced church. I want to be in an out-there church, in a radical church, not a sort of a safely balanced church. But I actually think balance is a very precious thing to aspire towards in church life. And I actually think, in a way, balance itself can be quite radical. But here's my problem. When I think about balance, I tend to think about it in these terms. I think, well, on the one hand, we're charismatic. We believe in the power and the works of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, we hold to Scripture and the importance of Scripture, the authority of it, and preaching and so on. So my sort of view of balance is word and spirit held together, which, of course, is a thoroughly biblical idea. So we haven't collapsed into really sort of frothy worship. We're not swinging from the chandeliers. We could get some installed. We did have a data projector up there we could have swung from. There's now a random plug up there. But we're not casting demons out of the carpet. And I have been in a service where demons were exorcised from the carpets. You know, these things sometimes happen in churches. But nor, on the other hand, are we expositing Romans chapter 1 for 6 months. Because we believe that God hasn't just called us to just be rational and intellectual and only that. So I'm thinking we're balanced. Isn't that good? But what this resource has reminded me of, Life Streams, is that when we think of balance, that we shouldn't just think of balancing two things, word and spirit. Actually, there's a lot. There are far more facets to church life. There are far more things that we might want to consider as we look to what makes for a rounded, healthy, God-pleasing church, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to go through six things that the church needs to be. In the book, they're called six traditions, or you could call them six movements, but they're six aspects from Scripture that say this is what God has asked us to be like. First one is the contemplative tradition. Prayer as contemplation, as being with God. And you've got Jesus' teaching, haven't you, in John 15 about the vine and the branches and all that about remaining in him and abiding in him, being with him. So you've got this strong theme of contemplation. And this tradition, along with the others, there are points in history where that particular thing has been seen significantly. So in the 4th century AD, many Christians began to leave the cities and they went out to cloisters and they founded monasteries because they wanted a place of contemplative prayer and solitude and silence, perhaps time with God. So there's a tradition there. Then we have the holiness tradition. God has called us to be holy. He wants his church to be holy, to reflect him. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as I am holy, which of course goes all the way back to Leviticus when God revealed his nature as the holy God. And this has been prominent at different times in church history. We could go to the 18th century. You had John and Charles Wesley right here in Oxford at Christ Church College. And they were hit afresh from the Scriptures. They loved God's word and they wanted to live that out in personal, practical holiness. So they formed what became known as the Holy Club. And their method of lifestyle attracted them the name of Methodists. Okay, so that's that whole movement. Focus on holiness. Then we have the charismatic tradition and the importance of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. God wants his Spirit to be at work within us. And we see that right from what you could call the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit. And he said, this is the church that I desire, a church that is full of my presence and that shows that presence and power through its living. Many examples you could choose of charismatic traditions, but one I want to mention is in the early 20th century, there was something called the Azusa Street Revival. Anyone heard of the Azusa Street Revival? Yeah. It's 1906, and there's an African-American called William Seymour, and God poured out his Spirit on that church. And amazing things happened. There were miracles all over the place. But also, perhaps even more significantly, the division between black and white which existed was totally washed away in that church through the experience of the unity of the Spirit. And some would say that that was the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. So God wants us to be a charismatic church. But then we also have social justice. And we looked at this from Micah when we did the Minor Prophets, that famous verse, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So the reason we've got hands and feet is not for emphasizing preaching points. It's so that we can go out and be the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ, and reach out to the poor and the needy. In the late 12th century, Francis of Assisi did just that. He left his lifestyle and he went into the Italian countryside looking with friends with him, looking for the poor and the needy, and he helped them. And that became the Franciscan Order, an example of a social justice movement. But God also wants us to love his word. He's revealed himself and he's given us the gospel. And we have that famous verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God's given us this precious deposit of his truth, his wisdom for us to use. And the evangelical tradition is very strong on scripture and the need to proclaim the gospel. And we need to see that too. An example of that would be in the 16th century. Martin Luther having that revelation as he read through the New Testament and rediscovering again the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so he abandoned many of the teachings of the church, many of the traditions, and he said, we've got to get back to scripture and back to the gospel. And you might say that's an example of evangelicalism. And then the sixth one that we'll be looking at is the incarnational tradition. This wasn't touched on in the drama, but the idea that we live out our faith in the world. And in the 18th century, the Moravians, they learned to live out their faith in everyday life. And God bless them. And they went all around the world taking this very sort of incarnated gospel as they went. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Okay, so here are six streams or six traditions, not two. Now, this is a model. Yeah, it's a model. You could make up a different model if you wanted. So we're not saying this model is like that. It's the final word on what the church should be, but it's helpful. It's helpful to remind us of some of the things that God has called us to be and which we may have forgotten or neglected. Okay. So when you think of a balanced church, don't do what I did. Don't think of it as seesaw, word and spirit. As long as we've got those, it's much more like a spinning plate, and you'd have to divide that plate into six sections at least. And say, this is what the church should be. So the drama was hopefully reminding us that there are many different aspects, even in our gathered worship on a Sunday, which are important. We need to experience God and his Spirit as we sing and worship. We listen to his word. We seek to come and gather as holy people. And we can't say, well, as long as we're doing this one thing here really well, then that's enough. You know, God has called us to be all of these things. It's not an option. So where is our strength? Right, I need a bit of help here. Steve, would you help me? Harry, would you help me? And Kate, if you could just start giving these out to people, please. Harry, there you go. Kate. Roger, Marion, would you? If you need a pen, pens coming round, and these sheets come round, I'll explain what they are momentarily. Kath, can you give out pens just for a moment? No, actually, you better not. Dave. So sheets are coming round, and on these are little charts. They're called radar charts, and each of the six traditions are on them. And there is a scale. It's mostly invisible, but it starts at 0 in the middle and goes out to 10 at the end, okay? I'll just wait a moment. Put your hand up if you haven't got a pen. If you need a pen, you're having trouble with the back row. Yeah, that's why it's the back row, isn't it? Do you want to move to the front, you guys? Nah. Okay. Oh, we have a balcony too, apparently. Yeah. No, you can do it too. So what I want you to do is have a look at this, and with each of these, I want you to have a... Just to reflect briefly, where would I put myself as in your individual discipleship with each of these areas? So, for example, with holiness, would you put yourself at a 10? I'm really holy. I'm doing ever so well in this area. Or a 2? How about charismatic? How much do you believe in the work of the Spirit? Are you seeing the Spirit working through you in the gifts, the many gifts that he gives us, and so on? Here's an example. I put little marks here out for myself. I put, obviously, holiness is very high for me. Just got around the circle there. And then when you've done that, if you like, you can sort of join them together. Okay, so this is not scientific. This is just your impression. It's just your impression. And you might not want to fill this out because you've got someone sitting next to you who might be beady-eyed. So you can just visualize it if you want, if that's easier. But just take a moment and do it honestly. Where are you? Where are you at as a member and attender of this church? Run out. Okay, we'll have a look at the chart. There you go. Do you need more time? You need more time? No? Right, let's have a look at a few of these. James. No, Marion. Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. I only brought 100. I thought 100 would do it. So sorry if you haven't got one. But it's an interesting exercise, isn't it? because some of you will be very self-critical and you will have scored yourself down. Some of you may have a very healthy view of yourself and scored yourself very well. But it's interesting to see how we are doing in each of these areas. How would you score the church? Now, that's an interesting one. And it's almost an impossible question to ask, isn't it? Because, well, which bit of the church and which week and so on. But there may be, you recognize in those, that as a gathered community here of faith, that there are some areas that you say, well, actually, I think we're stronger in those areas and not so much in those. But we're not going to do that. Except, I did email a group of our trustees and some DG leaders and some church members, and I asked them, how would you score the church? And there was much bitterness and complaining about that exercise. Not really. But through that, I did get 13 responses. Now, you know, hold this very lightly, because this is very subjective. But That was the result, and the scale only goes to 7 there, because when I averaged them, none of them were more than 7. But you can see from there, we score very highly on the 3 that are to the left there of incarnational, evangelical, and social justice, but less so on holiness, charismatic, and contemplative. And in fact, our weakest was contemplative, which is probably not at all surprising for HBC. The question really we need to ask ourselves is, how would God score the church? What would he say about us? That's the key question, isn't it? Anyway, let's turn to today's topic. So we're looking at the contemplative tradition, or practicing the prayer-filled life. Now, we won't have as much time on this one this morning as we will on the other 5, because I've just done the introduction. Fortunately, we've heard a lot about prayer in this church, I think, and I hear there's a good book out on prayer, which is God on Mute by Pete Gregg. Ha ha. But just to remind you, we are talking about prayer not talking about prayer in general terms, we are talking about contemplative prayer. So what's contemplation? Let's have a think about that. Contemplation has been defined as the action of looking thoughtfully at something for a long time, deep reflective thought, religious meditation, here's a longer one, a form of Christian prayer in which a person seeks to pass beyond mental images and concepts to a direct experience of the divine. Okay. Do you think Jesus was into contemplation? I am convinced that Jesus modeled this for us. In fact, going back to those charts, probably we would score Jesus 10 on all of those things, wouldn't we? Because he is the perfect example for us. But if you look at the life of Jesus, you see he went to great lengths to ensure regular time and lengthy time with his Heavenly Father. And that was far more challenging for Jesus than it ever could be for us, because people were quite literally following him. And that's why we read that he would go to lonely places like the desert or mountaintops. He would often pray or have to pray while others slept. Luke 5:16 tells us that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So let's not be in any doubt. Jesus sought out solitude. He sought out solitude because he wanted and needed to be alone with his Heavenly Father. What did he do on these occasions? You know, well, it's possible he would spend the whole night presenting a shopping list of requests to God, but I don't believe that for a minute. Because when we look at the Gospels, we see that the unity and the intimacy between the Father and the Son in the Gospels, this really comes across in John's Gospel especially, was so profound that I think part of what Jesus wanted to do was just to be with his Father. Just to be with him. Yes, I'm sure he prayed, I'm sure he talked, but he wanted to be with him without distraction, without interruption. What about us? seems to me that the way of contemplation today is very much under the cosh. On the one hand, we're very busy. Yeah, we're busy. Think you're busy? So you might say, well, I can't carve out this bit of time for solitude and for contemplative prayer. But I don't know if busyness is our problem. I think a bigger problem for us is not busy, it's distractedness. We're distracted. You know, there's so much clamoring for our attention. And to be honest, most of the things we're distracted by are trivia, aren't they? You know, we've all got our gadgets now, so those little precious pockets of time can be taken up with one of our gadgets, passes the time, it fritters the time away. So we've got this busyness, we've got distractedness, we're basically rewiring our brains so that we find sustained concentration more and more difficult. But despite that, I know that for many here, that you value solitude with God, you value contemplation, and you value retreat. The idea of going on retreat. And we have a wonderful retreat center on our doorstep. Oh, sorry, I forgot that one. Oh, forgot that one as well. That's our distractedness. That's not Stanton House. There we are. Yay. Feel like you're back at work, Adrian and Alison. Sorry. That is Stanton House, isn't it? Oh, good. We got Stanton House on our doorstep, and Adrian and Alison work there. They're key in the leadership of that place. And I know many of you go to Stanton House. I've been there in the past for days of prayer, and it's been very, very helpful. And in fact, Breeze wanted me to mention that the women's group have retreats once a year, and they've got one coming up. So that's open to all the women in the church, whether you attend the women's group or not, and that's on the 20th of May. I think that's at Paul and Hillary's, actually. Yeah, so if you want to join that, you're very welcome to. So people find value in taking themselves away, maybe on retreat or to a space. Now, I've not been very good at going on retreats, and I want to share the reason why, because it could be that some of you share my rather dodgy thinking, okay? And my problem at times is that I value the functional over the relational. Not a good confession for a minister to be telling you, but I like to have a list of tasks, and I write them down, and then I cross them off as I go through the day, my little jobs, and I get this lovely, warm, inner glow, you know, nice feeling. Now, and I can see what I've achieved at the end of the day, but relationships are harder to quantify, aren't they? You know, how do you quantify what you've gained or what the other person has gained by having a coffee with them, by chatting just about their life, chatting to a neighbor over the garden fence? How do you quantify? What have you achieved by doing that? You could have been doing something productive instead. But you see, this is a very flawed way of thinking, because it's the relationships that are permanent. It's our relationship with God and with those people around us that are permanent or have the possibility of permanence. It's not the stuff that we do, that we tick off our lists every day. As the old saying goes, no one on their deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. So we need to value who we are and who we are with far more than what we are doing at that time. I know for myself, despite my reluctance to go on retreats at times, when I have done it, they have been rich times, and a lot of the big decisions I've made, and I'm not talking about future changes, I'm talking more about lifestyle changes, about having a long, hard look at myself and saying, Chris, you're failing in this place, you need to change here. A lot of those, in fact, nearly all of them, have come from times of retreat or solitude, where I've been able to reflect with the help of the Holy Spirit, and God said, this, Chris, is where you need to change, you can do it, I will help you to do it. So we need to value this. I do find, actually, that I increasingly long for solitude. I hope it's not a stage of life thing or a shed at the bottom of the garden kind of thing. I'm just finding that we cannot afford to go through life without reflection, unthinkingly. We need to regularly, it's like having an MOT, but we need it more than once a year, to look at our lives, how are we doing? Now, this is a spiritual discipline, but like all spiritual disciplines, it's not an end in itself. You know, we can get caught up on the method, can't we? Oh, I need to do this. And there's a, I don't know if you've heard of this guy, Simeon the Stylite. He famously lived in Egypt for 30 years on top of a 60-foot pillar. Okay, he tied himself to the top of it with ropes and lived up there for 30 years. You know, I think he kind of missed it slightly. You know, we don't want to be retrieving HBC members from the story tree or the top of the shark in New High Street. Yeah, these disciplines are about knowing God and enjoying him forever. They are to increase our love for God. So let me give four strengths of contemplative prayer. The first one is it calls us to our first love. If you read contemplative literature, there are two words that come up more than any others, and that's love and fire. Back to fire again. Love and fire. Fire, because if you're going to spend time with God, you're going to begin to realize how his purity and where you need to change. Okay, but also love, because you will have that growing love for God as you're with him. And that's why on the title slide, I don't know if you noticed it, I put that definition of Christian contemplation as the steady gaze of the soul upon the God who loves us. The steady gaze of the soul upon the God who loves us. You know, we don't want to be like the Ephesian church that lost their first love. Rather, we want to spend time with God. We want to listen to him. We want to reach out to him. We want to be struck by his love again. And as we do all of those things, we will grow in our love for him. And that's what contemplation will achieve for you. I don't think petitionary prayer will do that for you necessarily. You might come and say, God, I want this, and God, do that. But I'm not sure that that's anywhere near as helpful for building our relationship with God as spending time with God in contemplation. Secondly, contemplation takes us beyond a merely cerebral faith. Now, I don't want to devalue the place of the intellect. We've been told to love God with our minds. There is no contradiction between a rich experience of God and a solid theology. In fact, the two should go together, really. But to have a purely rational approach to the Christian faith is to miss the point that actually God has called us into relationship. Yeah, he hasn't called us to conform to the correct set of doctrines. But, well, he does, but be through that, because that is an expression of a living relationship that we're in. And, you know, it's very easy for us to forget this as Christians, to go through blindly, or even to barricade ourselves to God's from God's love. Now, you might say, why would anyone want to stop God's love reaching them? But if you ask a psychiatrist or a psychologist, they'll probably give you lots of reasons why human beings at times choose not to give or receive love. God has called us into relationship of love, and that makes us vulnerable. It means we open our hearts to him. And for some of us, that's really hard, but that's what we're called to. It focuses us on abiding with God. It reminds us that prayer is not just a good thing or an important thing, but it is, in fact, the essential thing. Somebody called Theophan the Recluse. Has anyone met Theophan the Recluse, by the way? Okay, that was supposed to be a joke, didn't I? He said, high five and all that. He said, if prayer is right, everything is right. If prayer is right, everything is right. I wonder if we could extend that and say, if prayer is wrong, perhaps everything is wrong. You know, why is that true? Because it's about relationship. But contemplation, it gives that distinct angle to prayer because it involves, as I said, solitude and silence at times, just being with God, just resting with him, abiding with him, loving him. And this reminds me very much of Brother Lawrence. I mentioned him before. You know, the monk who washed the dishes in the kitchen of the monastery, but practiced God's presence while he washed the dishes. And at times he was so struck by the presence of God that he literally had to lie down on the floor because he couldn't stand under the weight of God's presence and glory. Isn't that amazing? In a monastery. I'm sure this happens at Stanton House all the time. Brother Lawrence, practicing the presence of God. This is what he said. He said, I do nothing else but abide in his holy presence, and I do this by a simple attentiveness and an habitual turning of my eyes on him. A wordless and secret conversation between the soul and God, which never ends. That's something to aspire to. And finally, contemplation focuses on the solitary dimension of faith. This might seem a bit weird, like, you can't say that in church, where we're called into a family of believers and we're together, and that's how God has destined it to be. But the fact is, there are limits to what the community of faith can achieve for you. It can support you in your relationship with God, but it can't formulate that within you. You have to do that yourself. That's your choice and your action. And so we need to make sure we find those times alone with God to do that. We are not to disengage from the world. John 17, Jesus prays, says, Father, I don't pray you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in the world from the evil one. So we can't disengage from the church and disengage from society in the name of Christian piety, but our growth in God does require solitude. It does require solitude. Not loneliness, but aloneness with God. That is an essential element to our growth. I want to finish by suggesting just a few quick practical ways in which we can build more contemplation into our lives. The first one is to find a place of solitude. Maybe that just means for you going into your room and closing the door, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe it means going up a mountain. For me, it means generally going into a wood. But find that place away from others, away from distraction, away from mobile phones and computers, where you can have uninterrupted time with God. And just enjoy God's presence. Don't talk at him all the time. Just be with him. And just enjoy his love. Secondly, write a prayer to God. Some of you do this. You journal your prayers. You know, tell him your hopes and your dreams and your fears and your worries. And the act of writing will slow you down a bit. And it's that slowing down that's helpful here, because it drives you to contemplation. Third one, pray the Bible. We're very good at reading the Bible, but what about praying the Bible? Just find a verse and pray it. Turn it into a prayer. So I'm going to do this for you. Just going to model this. I'm just going to pick a verse. I'm going to turn it into a prayer, okay? I'm really deliberately avoiding the minor prophets here. Well, and the major prophets. Oh, no, I got Obadiah. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. See, that's a hard one. So I'm going to do it again. Hang on. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Thank you, Father, that you love me. But you also love the world. So I call to the world and I love the world too. You know, that sort of thing. But pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. Meditate on scripture. One thing I find helpful sometimes is, instead of saying, I'm going to read from here to here, just read until something really strikes you. And when that thing strikes you, stop reading, hold on to that, and stay with it. And allow that simple truth, could be one sentence, allow it to fill you and to shape you. So meditate on scripture. And then finally, it's very helpful at times to read a book. There's a huge, rich, contemplative tradition. I've been very blessed by reading Rees Howell's Intercessor and Brother Lawrence Practicing the Presence of God. There are many others that you will have read, but these are very enriching. And if you're struggling in this area, probably that will help you a lot. I'm going to stop there. Maybe we can close our eyes. Let me just read that definition of Christian contemplation again. The steady gaze of the soul upon the God who loves us. The steady gaze of the soul upon the God who loves us. I'm going to take some time in silence. I'm going to meditate on this as we reach out to God, and also as we prepare ourselves to receive communion.